And greetings to our brethren here in Ottawa. How's everybody doing? Good to see everybody. Shabbat Shalom. I bring you greetings from our brethren in Kawartha Lakes. They send their love and their greetings. So greetings to you all. I was just here just a few weeks ago. So good to see everybody once again. Of course, I was up just a few weeks ago, right before Passover, with Pastor Smith. When we did the retention conversation, I guess we were over at the other location, so it's nice to be here, a little bit more space, and once again, good to see everybody's beautiful faces. I trust that you all had a blessed Passover season. We certainly did. It's always, you know, interesting, and it's just a blessing, you know, to take part in God's plan of salvation that's depicted in the holy days that really pictures God's plan to save the nations, to save the world. Of course, beginning with the Passover, that symbolizes the death, the burial, and of course the resurrection of our Lord. And then that leads directly into the next set of holy days, the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread, which is all about the removal of sin. So getting rid of the leaven, the physical leaven, of course, in our homes, but more importantly, the spiritual leaven within our lives, that spiritual sin. Of course, leaven during that seven-day period representing sin. So to kind of set the stage for what I want to discuss today, I want to take us back just a couple of weeks back during those days of unleavened bread, and just to highlight something that hopefully all of us who were, of course, observing and keeping, you know, Passover in the days of unleavened bread got out of that 1 week observation. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. As I said, just want to highlight something that, once again, hopefully we all got out of the Passover season, and something that we can all use to our benefit as we look forward to God's next appointed time, His next sacred assembly, of course, being the day of Pentecost. Proverbs 18, verse 13. Here's what it says. The fear of the Lord is to what? Is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And here is evil. It describes it. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the forward mouth do I, the Lord, hate. So here we see a perfect definition of pride, essentially what pride is. All manner of evil or sin, or once again going back to the days of unleavened bread, of leaven, it all stems from this. So just like how when we talk about the Ten Commandments, that sometimes we can refer to, brothers and sisters, as the commandments of love, and we remember that Christ just kind of simplified things. He put them essentially into two categories. So one, of course, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the other, you know, love your fellow man like yourself. And then on all these hang, of course, you know, the law and the commandments. Likewise, when we look on the other side, when we talk about sin, all manner of sin pretty much hangs on one simple element called pride. And what is pride? Pride, quite simply, in simple terms, I mean, we can define it in, you know, Webster's dictionary terms, but in very simple terms, what pride is, you know, biblically and in front of God, is doing things our way. So instead of doing things God's way, so the way that God put in place, the way that God ordained, I'm going to do things my way. So it's all about self-satisfaction and ultimately, you know, immediate gratification is often associated with pride. So once again, pride is doing things my way. I'm sure we've all heard the expression, my way or the highway. Right on, right on. You don't need to... That's right. So you don't need to turn there, but in Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says, there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So once again, we're talking about pride, doing things our way, you know, lusting after our own desires. Now, what is the opposite of pride? So if pride is essentially doing things our way, what would the opposite of pride be? Well, I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the opposite of pride is essentially humility. Humbling ourselves before God, and rather than having the mindset that I'm going to do things my way, I'm going to do things His way. So humility, once again, humbling ourselves before Him, is doing things God's way. Now, when I was here, not a few weeks back, but the last time that I spoke, it was in December, I spoke on the subject of grace as it pertains to salvation. You guys recall that message? I know I have often a pretty bad memory, but can you guys remember that message? So we spoke about grace, I believe. We spent some significant time in Ephesians chapter 2. And we talked about, once again, grace as it pertains to salvation. And we took a look at that, you know, wretched before picture. You remember we did that contrast, the before picture and the after picture? So once again, digging deep into Ephesians chapter 2, we were looking at, I believe it's the first three verses there, talking about where we were before we came into the faith, before we got that call. And then, of course, transitioning from verse 4 to verse 10, you know, after our calling and accepting that calling and how we, you know, encountered essentially the grace of God, you know, we transitioned from that ugly, if you will, before picture to that beautiful after picture, which is essentially where we want to be. So as I mentioned earlier, we're only a couple of weeks removed from the Passover season. Today happens to be day number 21. So it's day number 21 in our 50-day count up towards Pentecost. As we all, I'm sure, are aware, we are instructed according to Scripture to count 50 days from the first weekly Sabbath that takes place during the days of unleavened bread. Seven sets of seven. So seven Sabbaths and then plus one day, 50 in total, and that 50-day being the holy day of Pentecost. And the purpose of today's message, once again, is as we look forward to that commanded assembly, that commanded appointment with God, that's in exactly 29 days, is just to remind us how significant, truly how amazing God's grace really is. So this is essentially, if you want to say, part two of the message that I gave in December, where I talked about grace as it pertains to salvation. Today, once again, in light of this period of time that we're in right now, known as the Feast of Weeks, we're going to dig deeper and to truly highlight just how amazing God's grace truly is. And one of the things that I want to focus on is grace and its relationship to sin. So basically, the need for God's grace as a result of sin, of our sin. In Romans 3, verse 23, it tells us that essentially all have sinned. It doesn't say that some have sinned. It doesn't say that a few have sinned. It says clearly that all have sinned. And there's a price to pay for sin. We know that. And if we go further in Romans, specifically 6:23, where it says, the wages of sin is what? Death. There's a penalty. There's a consequence associated with sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, we'll all acknowledge that sin is essentially a condition, a disease, if you will, that all of mankind has inherited. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, so of course this is referring to Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread, so it spread, you know, just like a virus, to all men, because, once again, all sinned, right? So sin spread as a result of that original sin right there in the garden, which we'll take a look at in a short while, Adam and Eve. So here's the thing. Whenever there's an illness, a known illness, some kind of a virus, perhaps a disease or whatever it is, usually, brothers and sisters, there's a remedy or there's some kind of an antidote to basically fix or to cure that said condition. So, for example, if somebody has a skin condition, and some persons here perhaps may, usually there's some kind of a cream or an ointment that would, you know, rectify that issue, that would solve that problem, that antidote. If you were to have, let's say, a sore throat, you know, there are certainly lots of natural remedies to cure a sore throat, whether it's, you know, lemon and honey, taking certain lozenges, things of that nature. If somebody is diabetic, there's a remedy for that. You know, we have what's called insulin that I believe deals with one type of diabetes. If somebody has an ailment of a headache, which I know my oldest daughter last night, she had problems sleeping. She had a pretty bad headache. Usually they say, you know, water and rest, you know, because there's all this stuff building up in the head, building up in the brain, pressure. And usually, you know, you drink some water and hopefully you can get some rest, and then it'll kind of bring down that pressure and that swelling. So there's an ailment. So basically when we have ailments, when we have, you know, conditions, viruses, things of that nature, then there are remedies for such things. So going back to sin, the condition that essentially spread to all of mankind right there in the garden in Genesis 3, which we'll turn to in a second, I'll submit to you that while we can classify sin as a virus, as an ailment, a condition, a disease, whatever you want to call it, there is an antidote for sin. There is an antidote for sin. And what is the antidote for sin? I will submit to you, brothers and sisters, that grace is the antidote for sin. If you're taking notes, feel free to write that down. Grace, God's amazing grace, is indeed the antidote for sin. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. So let's take a look at the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3. Let's take a look at the original sin. So it all started with Adam, and then now we all, it spread. We all have this infection, this disease called sin. And essentially, as a result of this disease, this virus, we've been destined for death. But then we're introduced to this concept of grace, which once again is the antidote for sin. So in Genesis 3, we're talking the fall of man, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here's the Satan, you know, as the serpent, in communication here with Eve. And the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So we can see there that there was a clear instruction previously given to both Adam and Eve from God in terms of what you should do, what you shouldn't do, and specifically here, what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, what you should touch, what you should not touch. So she was certainly well aware, and she quoted that communicating here to the serpent. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Okay. She also gave to her husband with her. So Adam, of course. And Adam didn't reject it. No siree. What did Adam do? He also ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So there was a shift here. There was a change as a result of them disobeying God. Things start to kind of shake up right there in the garden. And then they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said to his wife, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, so here's Adam, you know, not accepting any responsibility. You know, he's kind of passing it on, you know, to Eve. "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So once again, Adam not accepting accountability, passing that on to Eve. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we see a bit of a pattern here, and this is definitely something that we can all relate to, something that we've inherited, a sin condition, a flaw of mankind, in terms of when something is brought to us, in terms of something that we've done, one of our faults, instead of owning up to it right away, we'll often want to, you know, pass the blame. So God, you know, went to Adam. Adam passed it on to Eve. You know, it was the woman. God approached Eve. What did she do? Instead of taking accountability, she said, "Hey, you know, the serpent deceived me and I ate." So then now we'll see God, he's going to turn his attention to the serpent, who of course is the devil. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And then here's the verse that I really want to zone in on, because right here, this is in all likelihood one of the most mysterious verses in the entire Bible. Verse 15, where it says, "And I will put enmity," so enmity is, you know, person-to-person hostility or essentially hatred, "between you," so talking to Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Let's read that again. "I will put enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So this is very interesting, because this is one of the only times in Scripture that the word seed is associated with a woman. You don't usually see that. Usually it's his seed, you know, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah. Seed is, of course, associated with a man. So we do understand, of course, Satan, he has a line of offspring and descendants, you know, the part of the angelic host, the one-third, that, of course, were cast down. And Eve, of course, she was to have, you know, a line of offspring and descendants herself, Eve being, you know, the mother of all. And then continuing in verse 15, where it says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we'll notice the capitalization of the H, where it says "he." So he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is very prophetic, and I won't take too much time to break it down, but essentially what we see here, right away, shortly after the fall of mankind, right in the beginning, Genesis 3, verse 15, that the ultimate seed of the woman would be the Messiah to come, Yeshua HaMashiach himself. So therefore, we have here in verse 15, the very first promise in all of Scripture of a Redeemer to come. A glimpse of hope of the antidote to come. The one who would deal with, ultimately deal with, the sin condition. So this is the beginning of a long line of prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, that the promised one would be from a woman's seed, and it's basically indication of the eventual virgin birth of Christ, because there was no, of course, male that was involved in that process. So God is going to send his Messiah through the seed of a woman. And it's amazing how we have this great hope right in the midst of God's judgments. Because if we continue in verse 3, or in chapter 3 of Genesis, where once again the fall of man, you know, original sin that it's often referred to, when we continue from verses 16 to 19, God proceeds to pronounce his judgments on Adam and on Eve and eventually on all of mankind. And there's some, you know, harsh words that are used there, some curses, of course. But it's interesting to note that right in the middle of God, or pretty much right before pronouncing those judgments, God saw it fit to deal with this condition that entered into the world, once again, this sin condition, of which an antidote would be needed. And right there in verse 15, that very prophetic line of scripture, where we see the first glimpse, the first promise of a Messiah to come. And then in verse 21, we see the first recorded animal sacrifice. So this is when God made tunics and clothes of skin for Adam and Eve. Because, of course, sin was committed, so blood had to have been shed. That was the system. So we see sin entered. And once again, God, right in the midst of punishing mankind, during that separation, because there was a separation, that God sought fit to initiate his plan of redemption with his son, Yeshua HaMashiach. So this, I will submit to you, brothers and sisters, was the very beginning of his amazing grace. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Do you need the keys? Okay, Romans chapter 5. So we took a look at sin and how it basically entered the world, and we saw a glimpse of God's redemptive plan, how he planned to kind of deal with this sin condition of man in order to basically, you know, restore us, to reconcile us back to him, which is what we call amazing grace, his amazing grace. Here in Romans 5, verse 15, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gifts. Check this out. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. Okay? But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. So what Paul is essentially telling us here, brothers and sisters, first things first, is that sin is no small thing. Sin is big. Sin is significant. Sin is massive. But guess what? God's grace is even greater than our sins. God's amazing grace is even greater than sin. And basically, when we come to the point where we truly understand the greatness of God's love and of his grace, then this word, the concept of grace, I'll submit to you, brothers and sisters, will truly make all of the difference in our lives. It gives us freedom. It gives us hope. No matter what we've done, no matter what sins we've committed, no matter how we lived in our past lives, that God's grace, the grace of God, is greater than our sins, and in fact covers our sins. Praise the Lord. Amazing grace. And Paul continues in verse 16. And the result of God's gracious gift, which is his amazing grace, is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. And even though we are guilty of many sins, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But check this out. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live and triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. And here's what grace, which once again, brothers and sisters, is the antidote for sin. Here's what grace does for us. Listen to this. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Isn't that amazing? The antidote, once again, is God's amazing grace. Praise the Lord. Every one of us has sinned. But through Christ and his amazing grace, we can indeed be made right before God. Sin separated us from our Creator. But grace through faith can indeed reconcile us back. Thank you. Excellent. Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you, dear. This should do the trick. Oh, great. Excellent. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Once again, this is the main line of scripture that we looked over in message number 1, talking about the grace of God from where we were to where we are now, and how through his grace we are saved. Let's just quickly review it. Ephesians 2, read from 1 to 5. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So this was the before picture that we spoke of. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then you remember we talked about that transition, that but God moments. And here it is right here in verse 4. But God, there's the transition, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Praise the Lord. By grace ye are saved. Now sometimes, brothers and sisters, grace gets missed. To truly understand God's grace, God's amazing grace, sometimes we have to take a look and to see what could possibly happen in the absence of grace. So just imagine, just kind of picture for a second what the world would be like if there was no concept of grace. So we still had sin. Sin was in abundance. But just imagine where we would be if there was no such thing as grace. Now, when you talk about God and you leave grace out, I'll submit to you, brothers and sisters, this is essentially called the term that I would use, religion. You know, man-made religion, which is the concept of, you know, rules and regulations and things of that nature. But the end game does not lead you to a personal relationship with Christ. That's organized religion. And how did Christ feel, how did Jesus himself feel about the concept of organized religion? where the rulers of the day felt, you know, justified by, you know, adhering to sets of rules and laws, and, you know, they added things to the Sabbath and added things to the other laws and whatnot. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you read up there in Matthew chapter 23, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, he certainly did not hold back at all in terms of how he felt about you know, their rule keeping and, you know, adding to, you know, the laws of God, his laws essentially. So he made it very clear where he stands on the concept of man-made religion, following the ways of man. And we talked about it earlier in terms of that's where pride stems from, doing things the way we want to do things as opposed to the way that God has ordained. So organized religion is essentially what we're left with when we remove grace. And religion is not greater than our sins. Religion will not save us. Religion is not the antidote for the sin condition. I want to take a look at a chart here I put together. Because the simple definition of religion, I'm going to read this to you here, is essentially our attempt to earn God's favor by adhering to rules and regulations. So that's organized religion. Man-made religion is our attempt to earn God's favor by adhering to rules and regulations. So I want to share with you just a little chart that compares religion to grace. Remember, we're talking about organized man-made religion absent of grace. So if you can see the chart there on the wall, let's begin with the first one where it says do. So basically, when we're talking about religion, once again, these are man-made, you know, sets of laws and you know, man-made organized religion. It basically teaches us that if you do enough, if you work hard enough at keeping a set of rules, then basically you'll be all right, or you'll make the cut. You'll be enlightened some way, somehow. But when we move to the other side, when we talk about grace, the work has already been done for us. So grace is based on what has already been laid out for us, what has been done for us. Essentially, the finished work of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. The foundation of organized religion focuses on the outward, while the focus of grace is the inward. So for example, the outward, where Christ would say in the Gospels, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And you can use the concept of circumcision. So from an outward standpoint, it's about, you know, the physical aspect of circumcision, where we understand, and of course it's made very clear in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, where we are instructed to circumcise our heart. So no longer is the emphasis on the outward or you know, the physical aspect, but spiritual circumcision, which begins inwardly, circumcising the heart of man. The foundation of organized religion, which often leads to, you know, legalism, you know, man-made rules and things of that nature, and that's essentially what it is. It's, you know, rules and laws that often don't necessarily lead to any kind of a personal relationship with your master, with God. Whereas when we put grace in the picture, the aim of this walk, the aim of what we're striving to do with the help, of course, of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, is to develop a close personal relationship with our God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't adhere to rules. That doesn't mean that there are no commandments. There's not a set of, you know, if you want to call them rules, provisions, things of that nature that we are to abide to, of course. But we don't keep those rules or those provisions, those commandments, out of fear or out of, you know, motivation because we want to get, you know, some kind of a reward. Our motivation is basically we want to please our Lord and Savior. We want to grow closer to Him. We want to be in closer relationship to Him. And that enables us, or that basically inspires us, to keep His laws, to keep His commandments. Christ said it Himself in the Gospels, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? So it's all about having that intimate, close relationship. When we look at the next one there, motivation. So the motivation behind, once again, man-made, organized religion is shame. So religion will basically try to control people and make them feel bad, because you can never live up to a certain stature of, you know, perfection or whatever it is. But our motivation, when we think about and when we consider grace, is truly gratitude for who God is and for what he has done. Think about it for a second. We read earlier Genesis chapter 3 in terms of, you know, the fall of mankind, original sin, sin entering into the world. And we know, because we reference it in Romans, that the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. So essentially, that is where we were headed. Before grace entered the picture, we were headed to pretty much the lake of fire. We were headed to death. But based on God's grace, right there in the midst of what was happening between, you know, there was Adam and Eve, and of course the serpent, and, you know, all that deception that was going on, and we saw the promise right there in Genesis 3:15 of the Messiah to come. That's something that gives us a lot of gratitude, because we know that we don't deserve to have another chance or to have an opportunity of, you know, salvation and everlasting life and all the things that are promised to us based on the wretched man that we are. But praise be to God, because of his grace and his mercy, that he has extended us this opportunity to repent and to ultimately become in close personal relationship with him, and that we could eventually be just as he is in the spirit. And that's something that gives us, you know, great gratitude. The next one is feeling. So ultimately, once again, we're talking about organized, man-made religion, is the feelings that are associated are often fear and frustration. So frustration first, you know, there's a lot of frustration because we'll never be able to truly live up to a particular standard and accomplish all these, you know, going back to what we said, the foundation, you know, rules and things that have been added that don't necessarily lead anywhere. And then the fear factor, and it goes back to, for me, myself, I grew up, you know, in the Protestant movement. We went to church on Sundays, and we were always taught this concept of, you know, an ever-burning hellfire. So, you know, being tormented and, you know, all these wicked things happening for ever and ever in this ever-burning hell. And unfortunately, when we talk about organized religion, particularly if we're talking about the Christian movement as a whole, the Protestant movement, essentially a lot of persons are motivated by that kind of fear that, you know, they don't want to be, you know, burned forever and ever. But we, of course, understand that that is not the case biblically, and there's no justification for that in Scripture. But quite simply, the wages of sin is death. We know that, of course, there is, if you want to call it a hell or a Hades, there's a lake of fire. And those who have been given an opportunity to understand the truth but have rejected it, of course, you know, they will be subject to the lake of fire. And they will burn for, you know, whatever period of time. And then, you know, they will essentially cease to no longer exist. But when we're under grace, we have this overwhelming feeling of freedom. And it all stems from, if you go a couple up back to the foundation, based on our relationship with our Lord, based on that close, intimate relationship with our Lord and our Messiah, with Jesus Christ, it just gives us this overwhelming sense of liberty and the sense of freedom and joy, especially when we understand and we know what lies ahead for us in his kingdom. And lastly, the result. So the result of man-made, organized religion is basically twofold. So either I'm going to be puffed up and filled with pride, which we spoke about earlier, which is one of the purposes of the Days of Unleavened Bread that we just went through, to remove that leaven, to remove that pride. You know, I'm going to have this sense of pride because, you know, it's all about me, and I'm doing my best to, you know, keep these set of rules, and I'm being manipulated by fear and all these different things. And then obviously the guilt factor seeps in because you'll eventually realize that, you know, you can never do anything to reach a certain standard because there's essentially no light at the end of the tunnel. But when we look at grace, what's the ultimate result of God's grace? What's the ultimate result of this amazing grace, which is essentially what we're talking about here today? It's the very epitome of who God is and what God is doing. The four-letter L word, absolutely, love. Love. So I definitely wanted to show you this, brethren, just so we can see and understand what the essential ramifications would be of having organized religion without the concept of grace. And it's certainly not a very good thing. Praise the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And once again, remember that the antidote for this condition, for this virus called sin, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, is indeed God's amazing grace. Before we take a look at John 8, and we'll probably begin in verse 2, I want to share a definition of grace that I came across a while back in my studies. This is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, and it says this: grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. A little bit of a mouthful. I'm going to read that again. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. Well, that's a pretty good definition. I would say so. It really is. One of the things that I've grown to realize as I've been studying this subject of grace over the last little while is that grace isn't something that we could, first of all, easily define. There's different definitions of grace. It's not something that we could essentially put in a box. Grace, I'll submit to you, brothers and sisters, is something that we have to experience. It's something that we actually have to personally encounter to truly appreciate and understand what this concept is. John 8, let's begin in verse 2. We'll likely go down to around verse 11, the Gospel of John 8. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, so Jesus, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So this is Christ, he's teaching early in the temple. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but sometimes when I read some of the accounts in Scripture, of course, there's so many different Bible stories all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But sometimes when you truly put yourself there and you try to really picture the scene and the scenario, what was going on, this must have been a very chaotic scene. And not to get too graphic or explicit or anything of that nature, but when we hear about a woman who was taken in adultery in the very act, I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff here. So, once again, this is in the midst, early in the morning, you know, Christ, Jesus, he's teaching the disciples and a multitude of persons. And then in bursts, you know, this crowd, and obviously they're going to bring some accusations against this woman. So quite a chaotic scene we have here. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? So, of course, here they're putting, you know, the Messiah, who they don't even know is the Messiah at the time, they're putting Jesus to the test. So this is what it says in the law, that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say? So they're trying to, you know, put him in a particular situation. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to, make an accusation against him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, although he heard them not. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he was going to kind of allow things to play out a certain way. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast or throw the first stone at her." And again, he stooped down, continued to write on the ground. Verse 9. And they which heard it, being convinced by their own conscience, they went out. This is amazing. Once again, if you really just picture and envision just this scene and how this played out. When they heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. This is amazing. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, so he rose up from the ground, and saw that nobody was there but the woman. So everybody had left, everyone dispersed. He said unto her, he asked her, "Where are your accusers? Hath no one condemned you?" Verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Once again, brothers and sisters, God's grace is greater than our sins. God's amazing grace is greater than our sins. What we just read there in that line of scripture is a personal encounter that woman had with the Messiah, a personal encounter of grace that she had with the Lord. What I want to ask you is this, and this is just something to ponder and just to consider as we begin the process of, winding down a bit here. What is your grace encounter? So some of you, I'm sure, have been in the faith maybe 30 years, 40 years, 20 years, 10 years. Some might be a little bit more new. What is your personal grace encounter? What is your testimony? What is your personal experience with this concept, this vast, amazing, beautiful concept called grace? Think about it. The amazing grace of God. We all have a testimony to share, do we not? Each and every one of us, no matter how long we've been in the faith, no matter how long we've been walking in the way, all of us have a personal testimony, encounter that we can share, perhaps one time with each other to uplift each other about what grace has done for us, what God's amazing grace has done for us. The very fact that we are here right now observing this weekly Sabbath, during this particular period of time, the Feast of Weeks, the fact that we are called, destined to be first fruits, first in line to reign with Christ during his second coming as kings and priests, putting on immortality, given a new body, a crown of glory. When we compare that, brothers and sisters, once again, if you want to go back to Ephesians 2, those first three verses, compared to where we once were, the life that we once lived, the persons that we once associated with, the slanderous things that we said, perhaps calling the Lord's name in vain, the breaking of, probably most of God's commandments, if not all of them, compared to, once again, where we are now, what we know now, the life we're living now, but more importantly, what we're destined to become, where we're destined to be, who we're destined to be with. Is that not amazing grace? Is that not God's amazing grace, brothers and sisters? Praise the Lord. Amazing grace. Well, as I wind down here, amazing grace is probably one of the most popular, one of the most beloved hymns in all of Christianity. It was written by, as I'm sure most are familiar with, a gentleman named John Newton, who was a former slave trader. So John Newton, as most of us I'm sure are familiar with his story, you know, he was a captain of a slave ship. I believe it was back in the maybe 1740s, around there. And he had an encounter. He basically was in the midst of a sea storm where his ship nearly sank. And, you know, just a little bit of context moving back, because he basically talks about this in his, you know, personal testimony that, you know, he was, you know, a sinner among sinners, just as Paul would refer to himself in the New Testament, and that, you know, he would, you know, use all kinds of, you know, profane language and all these different kind of things. But basically, in the midst of that disaster that took place, I believe it was in 1748, and his ship was about to sink, somehow he reached out and called out to God. He prayed and he screamed and, you know, he reached out to God. That was essentially his, going back to Ephesians 2 and verse 4, his "but God" moment, where he was enlightened. And the rest is history. He became a minister. He was involved in ministry and whatnot. And, you know, he was inspired to write this poem. It was first a poem before, you know, music was put to it, called Amazing Grace, which, once again, one of the most popular hymns in all of Christianity. And as I wind down, I want to read the words to this poem, this song, Amazing Grace. And I want us to all meditate as we go through these words, what God has personally rescued us from. I want us to consider, and if we want to perhaps go back to the first message that I spoke on, the before picture and the after picture, to consider where we once were compared to where we are now, and more importantly, looking forward to where we are destined to be. Because if these God-inspired lyrics here can help us to have an even deeper appreciation for Yahweh, God the Father, and His Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, particularly during this period of time, this Feast of Weeks, as we look forward once again to our next appointment, our next commanded assembly with our Lord, today once again being day number 21 in our count. So if this can assist us in just once again really realizing who God is, what God is doing, and more particular, that personal relationship, what God has done for us, what He has rescued us from, then praise be to God. So let's meditate on this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And this is actually the original version. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow,
the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God be with you.